For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to turn in our Bibles back to John chapter 17. We're going to be jumping around a little bit, and so follow along with me. John chapter 17, remember this is the prayer of Jesus prior to his night of passion, his night of the passion, where he is soon to go to trial. But these are his words as he prays for his church. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jumping to verse 10. "All are mine, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Some of you may have noticed a change in my office these days. This past Christmas, actually a little bit before Christmas, Nancy got me a new desk and chair. Whew, there it is. I love it. It's a bit smaller than my last one, so it fits better in the space. But the real thing that I like is that it can be a standing desk or a sitting desk. I love to stand sometimes when I work. And so I'll stand and work on my sermons or scheduling. We discovered this at home when I would stand and watch TV. It's like, why don't you sit down? I don't know. At any rate, I enjoy doing that. It's a great change. When the desk was delivered, though, it came in a relatively flat box in several different pieces inside that box, along with an Allen wrench and a package of screws and some cryptic instructions, and looked a little like that. So what do you think I did next? No, I didn't call Scott. I tore into it myself. I counted my pieces, I deciphered the directions, and I assembled the desk. Oh. And, there was one part I had to take apart again after I'd done it and put it back together after I fixed something. But otherwise, it really went pretty quickly. And just as quickly, I began using it. Because it's one of those rare gifts that gets used nearly every single day. And I really do enjoy it. Now, here's the thing, though. What do you suppose Nancy would have thought if, when I got the box here, I had just pushed it into a corner? You know, and then after a couple of weeks, I had moved it to another spot in the church in order to make more room in my office. What if even now, on Valentine's Day, the desk was still sitting in one of the church furnace rooms, unassembled, and in a box that still had been unopened? What do you suppose she would have thought? Would she not have concluded that I didn't really appreciate the gift that she had given me? She might even think it was a waste of time and consider returning it, because, if it's just going to sit collecting dust in a closet. I bring all of this up today because there is a gift that Christ has given to his church. He gave it way back when, that historically the church has seemingly not put much stock in, to be honest with you. Not that we haven't talked about the gift. We talk about the gift all the time. It's how wonderful it is, how amazing it is, how stunning it is. But when it came to assembling the gift and using it, it seems the church simply didn't have much room for it and has not really appreciated it. And so it's inexplicably, it has sat on the shelf for many long seasons of church history. And to be honest, I'm not so sure it isn't still there collecting dust. Not that the box has never been opened or its contents never examined, but only during a few short periods of time does it seem that the gift was ever really fully enjoyed and put to use by the church. Now, what is this gift that would seem that the church has so often left to collect dust? What is it? Well, it is nothing less than the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus. Jesus talks about this amazing gift and how he gave it to us in that very personal conversation that he has with his Father in John 17. You may remember from last week that in John 17, we read the last words Jesus spoke just before the beginning of his ordeal on Monday, Thursday. That is, the Thursday evening before his crucifixion. Soon he would be in the garden with his disciples, and a troop of soldiers will come from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, to arrest Jesus and to bring him to the Sanhedrin for an illegal nighttime trial. From there, things will go from bad to worse, finally ending in his execution on a Roman cross the following afternoon. That's where we are in the timeline. So on this night, in the upper room, just after their last supper together, Jesus can see the writing on the wall, so to speak. He knows what's coming, not just what's coming that night, but also what's to come for his fledgling church after he leaves the scene. So he prays for them. He lifts this little band before his Father and prays for their protection, for their endurance, and for their unity. And it's in this context of this last prayer for his church that Jesus speaks of the gift that he is leaving them, his glory. A glory, he says, that has been with him since before the foundation of the world, which will now result in the salvation of all who will follow him. That glory, the glory he now gives to the church. Look at verse 22. He's speaking to the Father and he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." In these verses, we discover that this gift of glory that Jesus gives to his church is actually a family heirloom. It's something that he received, passed on down to him from his Father. And now he passes it on down to us, his children. A gift intentionally given with a clear purpose that when opened and assembled will produce specific results. But they are results that will languish if the gift is left to collect dust on a shelf somewhere. But before we get to all that, let's examine this gift of glory, that we might understand what it is. And then next week, we're going to consider the purpose for which it was given. But this week, I want to talk about the glory itself. Because what was Jesus talking about when he used the word glory? We need to know this, because Jesus actually uses that word a lot in this prayer. 8 different times in the prayer, he speaks of either glory or glorious, or the glorious, I should say. Glory is a major theme of this prayer. It's found all over the place. In the prayer, we find him speaking of the Father's glory, his glory, how the 11 disciples bring him glory, and how he gives all of this glory to all believers who will believe the message of the apostles. Not just those who heard the apostles directly, but where do you suppose we get this? But rather, it is the teachings, the message of the apostles in the New Testament. Therefore, this includes us. The trouble is, the idea of glory is not an easy one to get our heads around. You know, we all say it, we all sing it, but what is glory? Aside from something that Tom Brady has all of a sudden. So what is it exactly? It's not limited to what Tom Brady and the Buccaneers are enjoying. In the scriptures as a whole, glory is a word that is used to describe this, okay? It is used to describe the awesome beauty and majesty of God's nature as it is revealed in who he is and in what he has done. Okay, let's say it again. The awesome beauty and majesty of God's nature as it is revealed in who he is and in what he has done. So in this prayer, Jesus uses the word from both perspectives. He talks about the glory of God in terms of the beauty of who God is. And he speaks of the glory of God in terms of the beauty of what God has done. So let's take a look. In verse 5, Jesus speaks of the glory he shares with the Father based on his very nature, on the existence of the Trinity. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This refers to the glorious unity Christ had with the Father and with the Holy Spirit that is revealed in both the Old and New Testaments, such as in the creation account, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where we read this. It says, "And the Spirit of God," the Holy Spirit of God, "was hovering over the face of the waters, and God spoke." He said, "Let there be light." And by his words, there was light. It was this word, the words spoken by the Father that John writes about in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God." And in case we're uncertain about all of this, all things were made through him. "And without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life." God spoke the Word. The Word created the earth. And the Apostle Paul wrote about it. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Throughout his prayer, Jesus meditates on this incredible union that he has with the Father and how it works itself out. In verse 2, he speaks of how they have a shared authority. "You have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me." Verse 6, he speaks of the Father sharing the people whom you gave me out of the world. "Yours they were, you gave them to me." In verse 8, we see Jesus once again as being the Father's word to the world when he says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me." And in verse 10, he rejoices in their joint sovereignty over all things and all people when he says, "All mine are yours and yours are mine." He even makes it plain that the very name of God, Yahweh, the great I am, though singular in language, applies equally to them both. When he says in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people." Which means that Jesus is the living expression of the great I am on earth. I have made manifest, I have made real, alive, true, your name on earth. And more than that, in verse 12 he says, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. That is, Jesus protected his disciples by means of the name, indicating that Jesus not only bears the name of God, but has full authority to wield its power in the world. All of this amazing oneness is what Jesus is talking about in verse 22 when he says, the glory you have given me. This is the glory of Christ. Summing it up in one profound, if not impossible to understand, statement in verse 21. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, we are one. This is the magnificent glory of God's nature revealed to us in Jesus Christ. A living, breathing description of the mind-boggling doctrine of Trinity. One God, three expressions. Singular purpose, three roles. Difference without distinction. But rather than being a cold doctrinal statement, this nature is something Jesus clearly cherishes and relishes in his life. You can hear it in his words. It's like a newlywed couple rejoicing over the intermingling of their souls. Only with Jesus and his Father, it's clear that the honeymoon never ends. It is joyous love, eternal. This he calls glory. And who wouldn't? But in this prayer, Jesus not only celebrates the glory of their being one in nature, he also revels in the glory of being the expression of God's, the Father's actions. Okay? Remember that I said the scriptures indicate that God's glory is revealed both in who he is and in what he does? So a few minutes ago, we read several passages that spoke of the glory of creation. The action initiated by the Father, by his speaking, and carried out by the word that he spoke. Jesus, the extension of the living, breathing, extension of the words itself, the logos of God, the Greek word for word. A word that has life in itself, that was one day made incarnate into a person who is Jesus. Mind-boggling, I know, but it's precisely why it's referred to as glory. It's beyond us, it's beyond our comprehension, and yet there's a part of us that relates, there's a part of us that desires it. There's that God part of us that says, yes, somehow I know this, even though I've never known this. Well, here in this prayer, Jesus speaks of God's glorious acts of the Father's love and his grace toward his people. Acts in which Jesus plays the same glorious role of being the living expression of the Father's thoughts and intentions. How through Jesus, the Father gives us his name in verse 12. How in him, God conveys to us his words in verse 8. And how Jesus himself embodies the truth of the Father and sets us apart and sets us free in verse 17. Jesus says that this is his glory. That the Father has chosen to convey all of these glorious gifts to us through him. It's what the writers put, the way the writer of Hebrews put it, he said it was for the joy set before him. That was the joy set before him, that he might be the conveyor of the Father's will. In this, he says, the Father glorifies the Son. He senses, he feels the Father's glorification, the Father's glorifying the Son by allowing him, by inviting him, by producing through him his will. And it is in the Son's carrying out of the Father's purposes that the Son then glorifies the Father. And the occasion of this prayer is that now the most glorious gift of all is about to be bestowed. Eternal life, conceived by the Father, carried out by the Son. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The hour of sacrifice has now come. And Jesus is fully committed to glorify his Father by carrying out his will, as we see in the prayer in the garden. While at the same time, praying that the Father will now also glorify the Son. How will he glorify the Son? By raising him from the dead and by restoring him to the perfect union they enjoyed before the creation of the world. Isn't it ironic that in order for God to provide the ability for us to be united in Christ, he had to dissolve his union with his Son for a time? In this reference, all of this, the glory of his oneness with the Father, the glory of his being the living expression of the Father's will, all of that, Jesus now prays in verse 22 and 23. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Here is the twofold gift of glory that Christ Jesus has given the church for all of time and eternity. But that we have so often left sitting on a shelf collecting dust. Today I want to finish by looking at how this first facet of the gift, the union of Jesus with his Father, how that can transform the church. Next week we'll look at how the glory of his being the living expression of the Father's will, how that applies to us as well. But first, Jesus gives to us the glory of his relationship with the Father so that we also might have that same oneness with Christ and with each other. Or to put it another way, Jesus gives us the gift of his glory so that when it is fully assembled, we will be able to reflect the glory of his unity with the Father in the way our unity is expressed with one another. Listen to how he describes it in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all be one. Here, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us. Again in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfect. perfectly one. Friends, here we have the heartfelt yearning of Jesus. On this, his last day before his death. But this isn't the sentimentality of some old man lying on his deathbed, you know? Many of you know that my parents went home to be with Jesus a couple of years ago now. But I remember how my dad, there he is, how my dad would speak often about how he so hoped that after he was gone, that his kids, that his children would continue to get together and enjoy one another. He expressed this multiple times over the last couple of decades of his life. Well, you know, honestly, we hadn't been the closest bunch. It's not that we have any great conflicts or that we didn't love one another. We do. We enjoy each other. But we're a large family, 7 siblings, and we're spread out over a very large geographical area. And for the most part, we're united by name, we're united by blood, and we have a common love for our parents. But honestly, we weren't all that close to each other. But to honor Dad's wishes, in the last decades, and I'd say about the last decade before our parents' passing, my siblings and I began getting together for a family reunion each summer back in Minnesota. And in those gatherings, something of a small miracle began to happen. Because what started out as something we did to honor our dad became something we began to do because we wanted to be together. Now, a few years removed from losing Mom and Dad, and though we're scattered from Maryland to Idaho and from Manitoba to Texas, this summer we will once again gather in Minnesota as a family. We will remember our parents together and rejoice over their home with Jesus, but we will also revel in being the Norton family with all the quirks and challenges that come with it. We will enjoy being together. We will come together because we want to. Even though we don't all see eye to eye. We've got a couple of siblings who, sometimes I wonder. But I love them to death. See, what's amazing to me is that after the reunion is over, and we all scatter back across the continent, back to our homes, we will actually do what we never did in the early years. We'll keep in touch. We'll look out for each other. We'll make the effort to even sacrifice in order to see one another before the next reunion, if at all possible. And believe me, the planning for the next reunion will begin before we leave this one, this summer. All because this family was the glory of my father. And he made it known that his children were his glory. And now it is our glory to honor him in the way we love each other. And to do anything else would be to despise his glory. So it is with the church, only so much more. For Jesus' prayers for his church were not merely the powerless hopes of a man on his deathbed. Rather, Jesus empowers our unity by actually giving us his glory, the glory of his unity with the Father. Just as Jesus had passed on the Father's name to us and his word to us and his truth to us, so now he passes on the very essence of his relationship with his Father so that we might share it with one another. That's what Jesus prayed. Look at the words he uses to describe just what is possible for the church. Just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. Even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. The model and the power for our oneness is the oneness of the Godhead. Of course, this all begins with being in Christ. We can't produce this. We have to start in Christ because each of us and all of us need to know Jesus and to know so that he might share that glory with us. His presence is essential to our assembling this gift. You know, in a couple of weeks we're going to talk about, okay, so how do we actually do this? And what we're going to find is that, you know, the assembly and the instructions that for this great gift, that Jesus doesn't give us a page of instructions, rather he stands alongside of us and says, okay, here's what you need to do. First, pick up this. Now what I need you to do is go ahead and do that. And Jesus walks with us through this whole process of the assembly of this great gift. But it requires that we be in communication with Jesus. For it is the glory of Christ given to us. And just as the Father's glory was given to the Son so that the Son might glorify the Father, so also the Son's glory is given to the church so that the church can glorify the Son, our Savior. And what glorifies the Son? Well, for what purpose does Jesus say that he gave us his glory? I mean, I know we're looking at the same verses over and over again, but this is something that the church has refused to receive forever. What does Jesus say glorifies the Son? For what purpose did he give us his glory? 21, so that they may all be one. 23, so that they may become perfectly one. Jesus gave us his glory for the express purpose of enabling us to live in unity with one another. A unity that reflects the very union of he and his Father. Two persons, one being. And here's the thing. This then becomes our glory. Our glory is to glorify the Son by our unity. But is this what we see when we look at Christ's church today? There are some examples here and there. But lately, what I've seen and heard about churches are that they are majoring in their differences and focusing on their disagreements. Oh, like my family a few years ago, there's a measure of love for one another. But it can quickly be set aside in face of differences of opinion or priority. The truth is, pastors are talking, okay? And in talking with other pastors, I've discovered that this past year has wreaked havoc on the unity of the church and has shaken the church over our differences that are far from the fundamentals of the faith. And what this means is both sobering and heartbreaking. Because it means that by definition we have shelved the gift of Christ's glory, choosing to let it gather dust rather than go through the effort of opening and assembling it. Deciding instead that our own personal glory is more important than his. For according to this prayer of Jesus, a divided church brings dishonor to Christ and it squanders his glory and ignores his deepest longings for his people. Friends, unity is not a trifle. It is not a little thing of little consequence. It is not something that only pertains to the church universal, that somehow we can abandon unity on a local scale so long as we can find another church that better suits us. This approach is a reproach to the one whose glory it was to give us life, who desires from his deepest places that we be one in him and with him. After all, nothing about us more fully reflects the character and nature of God, the very glory of God, than the internal love and unity of the church. I mean, think about it. Why? Have you ever wondered why Jesus continually calls us to love one another? Even before he talks about loving those outside the church, he says, love one another. He makes it our calling card. Our very identity of as followers of Jesus is that we love one another. Because this love, this unity, is his glory lived out in us. This was and continues to be our Lord's most earnest prayer for his church. And it is our glory to glorify him in the way in which we love one another. Let us ponder these things, church, both as individuals and as the body of Christ. Let us not make light of that which Christ makes central to our lives in him, makes central to our witness to the world. We're going to look at that next week. For just as Christ's glory was found in both his unity with the Father and with his being the living expression of the Father's purposes, so our glory is found both in being one with one another and our acting as one to be the living expression of Christ's will on the earth. For God's glory is not just defined by who God is. It is defined also by what God has done and what God is doing. So we're going to examine all of what that means for the church next week. But for now, what I do, you know, it's like, well, then what do we do? Friends, there's too much here to do it all in a week. So I encourage you, come back the next two. For now, though, let us pray. Let us ponder and let us pray. Let us seek the Spirit of God to speak into our lives, into our hearts. Lord, am I opening up the gift of your glory? Are we, as the body of Christ, assembling the gift of your glory? And are we bringing you glory by the way in which we love one another in spite of our differences, in spite of the challenges that we sometimes have with one another? And if not, am I willing, O God, to allow you to change me? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, it is a travesty that for centuries your church has found ways to divide. Oh Lord, I know. There are certain things the scriptures tell us. If someone denies that Christ is the Son of God, the Son of the Living God, if you deny his resurrection, well, then that's not the church. And so your scriptures, your word tells us that such false teaching cannot be held within the church. So it's not like there's never a time. But Father, in my lifetime, in the churches that I have been a part of, the divisions were never about these deep things of God. They were about so many other things. And the history of your church dividing and then dividing again and then dividing again, over the finest points of theology or practice or opinion, dishonors you, O God. Forgive us, we pray. Cleanse us of our sin and our unwillingness to allow you to work your glory in our lives. Transform us, we pray, O God. Start with me. That we might walk as Jesus did with one another. Love as Jesus loved. Listen as Jesus listened. Heal as Jesus healed. Prayed as Jesus prayed. For your glory, for your praise, and the praise of the Father, may we bring you glory today, we ask. In Jesus' name.